What's heaven like? Little kids ask that question all the time, right? What's heaven like? We wonder what's heaven like. There's so much we don't know. There's so much we do know that's revealed in Scripture. Much of it in language that as things were revealed to the writers such as John when he wrote Revelation, such as Paul when he said, I was taken by God up to the third heaven and I saw things that can't even be described. Paul didn't write a book about it. He said, I can't talk about it. It's amazing. What's it like? We get a little glimpse in this passage of what our future is going to be like. There's so much more, but that's part of it. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Scripture writes that we, when we die, we immediately, through the Apostle Paul, we know this, go to be with the Lord. We also know that there is a future for us that involves our resurrection in the same way that Jesus was resurrected. Now, I also understand that when we start putting a human timeline on anything that has to do with the eternal, we're in a little bit shaky ground. I don't know how all of this works. There is, apparently, some sort of a period of time, if we can put it that way, where we are in the presence of Jesus, but not yet in resurrected bodies. Now, again, we're talking about something in the eternal that's hard to explain, but we get a little glimpse of it here. So as we look into this passage today, I want us to think about that, but we're really what the whole force of this passage is at the end of it, when God himself speaks from the cloud, and what does he say again, class? This is my beloved son, do what? Listen to him. Listen to him. So that's where we're going. I'm going to come back to these slides later. So this took place in a mountain, the Bible tells us. This is Mount Tabor in Israel. Possibly one of the mountains that they think it may have happened. The other is Mount Hermon, which is a little bit further north in Caesarea Philippi. But whatever the case was, Jesus took three of his disciples along with him up to the mountain. And Luke says he took them up there to pray. So as we think about this episode, the episode's called The Transfiguration. And so as we think about it today, here's the question. Why is the transfiguration of Jesus an important event to us? Obviously, it was important to Peter, James, and John. It was important to Moses and Elijah. It was important to Jesus. But it's important for you and I, too. So why did Luke, why did Matthew, why did Mark, this is included in all three of the Gospels, why did they write about it in the end? What did they want us to know? So that's our question today. So the first possible answer to that question is this. The transfiguration of Jesus gives us a glimpse into our glorious future. Here, this actually starts, I believe, the verse before. In verse 27, Jesus is just wrapping up his comments about following him. And if you're going to follow him, better make sure to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. For what good is it if you gain the whole world and give up your soul? Your soul's eternal. So he had just said those encouraging things to his disciples. And then he said this, and this is a strange comment, and Bible commentators have written endless guesses on what he meant by this. I think the context is going to give us clearly what he meant. So he says this, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what follows him saying that is the episode we have here in the Transfiguration. Obviously, the Transfiguration has something to do with that statement, with the kingdom of God. So then, here's what Luke says. Now, about 8 days after these things, after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. Luke is also the only gospel writer who includes that little detail, that he went there to pray originally. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So that's what is described in this passage. So we are given a glimpse in this passage of our glorious future, the fulfillment of verse 27, some will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. At least part of that fulfillment is here. Peter, James, and John got to see a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like in glory as opposed or as compared to everything in this world around it. Now, what's really cool, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this way, heaven is not our ultimate destiny. Did you know that? The new earth is our ultimate destiny. As opposed to this old earth, Jesus and Moses and Elijah looked so bright. Mark describes it as brighter than any bleach could ever bleach their clothing. I guess that's the best Mark could imagine it. But the brightness that came out at that point compared to this dullness and darkness of this earth, which has its own glory, doesn't it? It's amazing because when the new earth comes, it's going to be as glorious. It will finally, and we will finally, fulfill everything for which God created us in the first place. We get to dwell on a glorious new earth, but we get a glimpse of our existence in this passage right here. It says that in Matthew and Mark, it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. So transfiguration, the word, the Greek word that's used in Matthew and Mark, is metamorphou, which means to be transformed. That's why it's translated to be transformed. He's transfigured before them. It means to change form. There was something about the form of Jesus that was different. It changed from just normally what they saw him like into this glorious brightness. Incredibly bright, like the sun, John tells us. Now, Luke doesn't use that word. Luke uses a different word. It says Jesus' face was altered. He uses the word heteros, which means it became other. Heteros is where we get the terms heterosexual, things like this. Other. Jesus' face became otherworldly, so to speak. Luke doesn't use the word transfiguration, I think, because he was writing to mainly Gentiles. And in Gentiles, especially in Greek mythology, metamorphosis had a whole different meaning. The gods would change form and things like that. Luke wanted to make sure his readers did not confuse what was going on with Jesus from what was going on with some of the pagan things that they had read in their past. This was something different than that. This was not myth. This was fact. This was something that had actually happened. And so Luke uses a different word. Now, he mentions the fact that Jesus took his disciples up with him to pray, and he began praying. The significant things happened in Jesus' life as he was praying and inviting his disciples. Now, we find out later his disciples were a little bit sleepy, reminding us of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane later on. But here's what happened. I mean, here's the significance of this, I believe, for the disciples. He had just told his disciples that he was going to suffer. Now, Peter had made this great proclamation. Jesus had asked them, who do people say I am? And they told him, you know, some think you're John the Baptist resurrected, some think you're one of the prophets, some think something else. Now, they're going to see two of the greatest prophets right now in this episode, Moses and Elijah. So people are saying Jesus is one of those guys. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this great confession. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. He didn't quite understand fully even what he had said. He said the words, but boy, the reality was a little bit tough to sink in. So Jesus, right after Peter said that, we know from Matthew that he began to talk about his death, and Peter pulled Jesus aside. This will never happen, right? He lectured Jesus. This will never happen to you. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You have the things of man, not things of God in mind. So Jesus was clear that he was going to, part of what it meant to be Messiah was, at least for now, not this glory. Not Rome is not going to be overthrown, guys, right now. That was a little hard to swallow for them, because everything they knew about Messiah, had heard about Messiah, meant they were going to be redeemed, meant that they were going to be rescued from this oppression. My kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world. And so he began to talk to them about his own suffering, and then he said, oh, by the way, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, which means give up your agenda, look at mine, pick up your cross daily. The image there was very clear to anybody living in the Roman culture. It was not a pretty image. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. So that's what he had just said to them. And now he takes Peter, James, and John up to this mountain. And I think by way of saying, okay, guys, look, yes, that is your immediate future. My immediate future and yours is not going to be so grand. But I want to show you what's ahead. There is glory ahead. There is this unbelievable presence of God ahead that you are going to get to enjoy forever. I'm going to give you a glimpse of it. Now, it says, and it's kind of in the passive voice here, this stuff happened to Jesus, and that's what was going on. Glory means, when we read it in Scripture, it means brightness, it means dominion, and we know from Scripture we will have both. We will shine, we will be bright like Jesus was, we will have dominion. Paul tells us, don't you know that you are going to judge angels in the kingdom of God? So that's what it means. It means brightness and dominion. We have both. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So all the promises of the new earth and the glory of God are real, and Jesus lets them see just a glimpse. Wouldn't you love just for a second to have the curtain that kind of separates everything right now? By the way, the veil between the eternal and us, I think, is a very, it's thick in that we can't see through it, but as far as space is concerned, it's right around us, folks. Every time an angel or something appears in Scripture, it just appears. Angels just appear to the shepherds. In the Old Testament, Elijah is trying to talk to Gehazi about you know, the fact that even though the Assyrians are surrounding them, there's an army greater. And he said, Lord, open his eyes. And Gehazi saw the armies of heaven that were right there. That's how we need to think of the eternal. It is right here. We just can't see it. God is everywhere with his whole being at the same time. It's part of his omnipresence. So all of the promises of the glory are there. So for a brief moment, the veil between the veil of his humanity was lifted, and they got a glimpse behind the curtain. And it's part of their and our destiny. So as hard as it is here and now, we should never forget that. The glory that awaits us is remarkable. We have no words to describe it. That's what the eternal is. That's why Jesus said, in a sense, you're a fool if you give your eternal soul to something that only lasts for a second, which is everything we can see around us. You're wise if you lose that in order for what can't be taken away from you, the eternal. They got a very visual image of that, and we should take encouragement from that as well. That's our future. Secondly, the transfiguration, after I get through the passage, the transfiguration of Jesus gives us a glimpse to our existence after we die. Passage says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Again, think brightness. Now, why Moses and Elijah in this particular passage? There are a lot of great men and women in the Old Testament. Why not, you know, Isaiah and Elisha? Elisha did actually even greater things than Elijah did. Why not them? Why not Daniel and David? Why not anyone else? But it's Moses and Elijah, they were on the mountain. I think Moses, because this very closely resembles what happened with Moses when he went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God and actually went into the presence of God, into the cloud that we're going to talk about here in just a little bit. In Exodus chapter 34, 29 through 34, Moses did not know that the skin of his face, it said, shone because he had been talking with God. So this isn't the first time this happened with Moses. He had to veil his face in front of the Israelites when he came for quite a while because of the glory up on the mountain as he met with God, received the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses writing says, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you will listen. And at the very end of this passage, of course, God himself is saying, listen to him, meaning Jesus. So that's why Moses, I think. Why Elijah? Well, Elijah represents the prophet of the new age. He is the one that's prophesied in Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So he pictures a commitment to the arrival of the age of fulfillment. There is this age, and then there is the age to come, the kingdom of God coming in all of its fullness, and Elijah is the one who represents the beginning of that. And we know from the very words of Jesus that John the Baptist was Elijah if they would receive him. Of course, they didn't. That's why I think Elijah, a new day was coming. And Elijah is the prophet who most represented that. So they also represent all of the Old Testament, because when the Old Testament is summarized, it is summarized as the law, all of Moses' writings, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets. Now, Elijah was not a writing prophet, but he represents the prophets. That's how the Old Testament, so to speak, came to us, the law and the prophets. So here's the point in terms of you and I. Moses died a long time ago, before this event. In Deuteronomy 34, 5, it's described. He died and God himself buried Moses to where no one knows. In a valley. He got to see the promised land, and then he died. Elijah didn't die. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind in chariots of fire, and that's described for us in 2 Kings 2, 11 through 12. But here, long after the death of Moses, and long after Elijah had been taken up in the chariots, here both men are. And somehow they are recognized by the disciples who, to my knowledge, never met these guys before. Moses and Elijah. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this. He's writing about death. He's writing about our bodies. He says, for we know that if this tent, this thing that our souls and spirits indwell, this tent, that is, our earthly home is destroyed. In other words, we die. This body dies. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this body has to die because simply it cannot take the reality of heaven. That which is mortal must go away so that the immortal can take its place. Physical bodies made for the eternal. Now, again, we have apparently an intermediate state, and I don't know how to describe it. And frankly, you know, there's some who believe in soul sleep, that when we die, we just go to sleep until the resurrection, and then we come back to life with our new bodies. Apparently, that's not true, because here is Moses and Elijah, very much alive, very much conscious, very much able to speak, after they had, quote, gone to be with the Lord. So that gives us a glimpse, at least, and again, I don't want to go too far. One writer, N.T. Wright, talks about our existence after we die like this. He says, we experience not just life after death, we experience life after death. Did you follow that? No, what he means by that is this. We have life after death. We exist. And if there is, in heaven's time frame, again, time is created by God here on this earth. He doesn't exist in this time frame. Everything is the immediate for him, the now, the present. But if there is an intermediate state, then we are very much alive and active and able to think and able to talk in it. I don't know what sort of bodies, spiritual, the resurrection hasn't happened yet for anybody here. It's still future from our time frame, but this gives us a glimpse that when we die, we really do go to be with the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is true. Not because I say it's true, not because it's a nice thing to say at memorial services when Christians die. These guys experienced it. Peter writes about it in his epistle. He said, we saw this on the mountain. It made an impact on him, as you might imagine. Gives us a glimpse of that. Again, an encouragement for all of us. All right, third point is this. Transfiguration of Jesus reveals the massive importance of what Jesus was about to accomplish. The massive importance about what Jesus was about to accomplish. Passage says this, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, the word there for departure is the Greek word Exodus. It's where we get the word for the book of Exodus. What happened in the book of Exodus? They exited. They exited Egypt. Took them 40 years, but they finally got to the promised land. All right? It's a departure. The version that Andy read said, spoke of his decease. It's basically the same meaning. When we are deceased, we're exiting this life, right? So they're talking about what he was going to accomplish through his departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So the Greek tense here indicates that this was an extended conversation, and we know from what follows that Peter, James, and John were a little bit groggy, and so while this conversation was happening, most of it, they weren't quite taking it in, but it was going on for a little while. Moses and Elijah, the chief representatives of the law and the prophets, were carrying on a conversation with Jesus, who himself said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Everything that Moses had lived for and Elijah had lived for, that they now were able to see in glory that they couldn't see before they died, and now on this earthly time frame, they appear on this earth with Jesus in glory, and they're having a serious conversation about what Jesus is about to do. Now, we know from the Garden of Gethsemane that this was unbelievably difficult, even for the Son of God. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. The exodus of Jesus has to do with his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, which accomplishes everything for us. No one else could do this. And in a sense, it's almost like Moses and Elijah, they're giving him a pep talk. Come on. You can do this. You're the Son of God. Matthew and Mark don't tell us what the conversation was about, but Luke does. And I think that's wonderful. They are talking about Jesus fulfilling everything. And what an amazing sight. I mean, a luminous, dazzling Jesus talking to Moses, who had been dead for over 1,400 years, and to Elijah, who had gone to be with the Lord 900 years before this. And they're talking about everything that Jesus would accomplish in his atonement for our sins. Because they had some skin in this game too. All of those who came before Christ believing, all of those who come after Christ believing, are dependent upon what Jesus did that day on the cross and the resurrection and then his ascension. And all of it he was going to accomplish. Without it, folks, go home. Go home. Stop serving Jesus. Because it's pointless, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. With it, we're fools if we don't. We're foolish if we don't give our lives to this because it means everything. And that's what they were doing on the mountain that day. Finally, this. Transfiguration of Jesus affirms the supremacy of Jesus. If there was ever a time for silence, it was this. The disciples, the three guys saw what was going on. I don't know about you, but I think I'd have just kept my mouth shut in the presence of Moses and Elijah and especially Jesus. But now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake and saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as the men were parting from him, did I miss it? There we go. And as the men were parting from him, and so get the situation here. Moses, Elijah talking to Jesus, they're talking about his death, resurrection, and ascension. Peter, James, and John kind of wake up. They see these guys there, and they also see they're about ready to leave. And they're saying, wait a minute, we just woke up. So Peter speaks up. Master, it's good that we're here. Yeah, that's why I brought you here, guys, all right? I mean, that's what I would have thought if I... It's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then Luke adds the commentary, not knowing what he said. Not knowing what he said. But an answer came directly. And as he was saying these things, almost, okay, let's make a tent, boom. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. I don't know if God said it that way, but I would have if I had been God. Listen to him. Sleepy, they became fully awake, saw Jesus glowing, saw Moses and Elijah. So what was Peter's mistake? I mean, let's cut him some slack. None of us know what we would have done. And Peter, just out of respect, was a look, man, this is good we're here. Let's do something, right? Rather than take it in and reflect, Peter, I got to do something. We got to do something. This is too much to pass up by doing nothing. So what was he thinking? Again, perhaps it was just a courteous reflex. Maybe he wanted to make thatched booth for his heavenly visitor so they'd stick around for a little bit. He didn't want them to leave, so they could wait on them. This probably has something to do with the Jewish feast of Tabernacles, which was a glorious feast and a feast that reminded them that when they were in the wilderness, they had to build tents for one another awaiting that time when they entered the promised land. So all of that stuff, I'm sure, was going on in Peter's head. And he correctly understands that Moses and Elijah represent hope and fulfillment. And so that's why he goes there. But Luke says Peter was kind of speaking with ignorance, because what he was calling for in the end was saying, Jesus, you and Moses and Elijah, the three of you, let's make you all booths. In other words, Jesus, you're sort of on par with Moses and Elijah. That was his mistake. His mistake was assuming that Jesus was just another one of the guys, like one of the great, even though Peter himself had said, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. He was starstruck. Wouldn't you be? I mean, we Americans know all about hero worship, don't we? Moses and Elijah were pretty big up there on the Hall of Fame in Judaism. And there they are. I mean, Jesus was Peter had seen him every day for the last, you know, year or so. Moses and Elijah. We get like that, don't we? We get like that. Treating human beings, even great human beings, as if they're something greater, forgetting that Jesus is supreme. He was making all three. So when the cloud, which is also a reminder, and there's the theology here is so heavy, I don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but it's a reminder of the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah meaning the presence of God in the wilderness, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, the cloud that descended on the temple when the temple was built by Solomon, in a sense, the presence of God coming down onto the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, coming right down there into the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory, the presence, the very presence of God. That's why the Jews thought their temple could never be destroyed, because the presence of God was there. Even though God told them time after time after time, look, this is an act of grace. I could appear in this, in the end, you cannot contain me in this temple. But boy, the glory, the presence of God was there. And that's what that cloud, it represents everything. And Peter would have been thinking about all those things and more as that cloud. That's why they got very nervous as the cloud came and they entered it. This was the very presence of God. And then a voice comes out of it. A voice comes out of it. A corrective voice in this case. Very much like the baptism of Jesus. Now remember, Peter had just affirmed who Jesus was. You're the Messiah, the chosen one. Now the Father himself affirms who Jesus is. This comes from a higher source. This is my son, my chosen one. You listen to him. Peter remembers this, as I mentioned earlier, when he wrote his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory." Peter, he doesn't even have words to describe this. Majestic glory, they get repeated. "From the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So this made an impact on Peter. The addition of "listen to him" marks out their responsibility, and by the way, our responsibility when we come to this passage. They must pay attention to what Jesus is saying, even though, yes, they can pay attention to what Moses wrote as part of God's word, be inspired by what Elijah did. But in the end, guys, Jesus, the one that you are with every day of your lives right now, is supreme over even those guys. Listen to him. He is my son. I am well pleased with him. I have chosen him. This phrase comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15. Listen to him. When Moses said, God's going to send a prophet like me, it's to him you have to listen. How many voices do we listen to? Man, the temptations are so great. We listen to even more than Jesus sometimes. Preachers, authors, or culture, favorite politicians. Jesus is supreme. He is one of a kind. He is unique. He is the only person ever born on this earth like him. He is God incarnate. The greatness of God is most clearly displayed in his son. When Paul writes about him, he said he is the image, the visible image of the God who is invisible to us. When we see Jesus, we see God. Jesus said, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." None of us can say that. And if we try to say it, we should be locked up. But Jesus said it and meant it. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. That has consequences. So when the voice of the Father says, "Listen to him," that means more than just hearing his words and then forgetting them. It means hearing his words and then doing them. Most of you who had kids, you understand what selective hearing is about, right? In fact, most of you who are married know what selective hearing is about. Things are heard, but they're not really heard. Well, too often we get selective hearing when it comes to Jesus. And this question of his identity and who he is so crucial in our day, because everybody is trying to make Jesus after their own image. You know, there's a Republican Jesus who is against tax increases and activist judges and family values and owning firearms. There's the Democrat Jesus who is against Wall Street and Walmart and wants to reduce your carbon footprint. And there's the therapist Jesus who helps us cope with our life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and don't be so hard on yourself. There's the Starbucks Jesus who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's the open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people not quite as open-minded as he is. There's the touchdown Jesus, helps us run faster, jump higher, and determines who wins Super Bowls. There's the martyr Jesus, a good man we can feel sorry for who was crucified. There's the gentle Jesus who is meek and mild, high cheekbones, flowing hair, walks around barefoot, wearing a sash, looks a little bit German. There's the hippie Jesus, teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, helps us to remember that all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus who encourages you to reach your full potential, reach stars, and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's the platitude Jesus, it's just good for Christmas cards and things like that. The revolutionary Jesus teaches to rebel against the system, stick it to the man. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you to find your center. There's boyfriend Jesus. There's a good example Jesus, shows you how to help people change the planet, become a better you. But then there's the Jesus that the Bible reveals to us, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God, who came to die for your sin and mine, who no one could pigeonhole. Nobody owns him. He is supreme. He gets to speak for himself. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. All of those I am statements from the Gospel of John, Jesus is describing himself. That's who he is. He's not a reflection of our current mood and our current culture. He will push back against every culture that has ever existed on the face of the earth, including our evangelical culture at times. We cannot pigeonhole him. This is the Jesus that we are to listen to. This is the Jesus that we are to obey. I mentioned earlier, it happened simply. Dee and Selena and Carol heard the voice of Jesus saying, I want you to do Christmas things, and they've done it. We have people at our church saying, go to the pantry and pray, and they did it. Jesus speaks to us. I don't know about you, how it works, but when I read Scripture, I think all of us should establish a habit of when we read Scripture to be asking questions. Am I reading a new thought about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit that I need to consider? Am I reading a promise that God is telling me to claim? Am I reading a command that says do it? Am I reading about a sin I need to forsake? Am I reading about an example that I need to follow? Am I reading about an instruction that I should practice? Am I reading about an error that I better avoid? Am I reading about a choice that I should make, a question to explore, a topic to pray about? What is God speaking to me in Scripture about? What is Jesus saying? And as we pray, make room for silence on your part, so that God can speak, because he does that too. Listen to him through your conscience. He gave that to you, and he can speak through it and will speak through it. Listen to him through the voice of others. That's happened to me an awful lot. I think I know everything, and somebody that, you know, I think doesn't know as much as I do comes up and tells me something, and when I just stop and say, you know what, the person is absolutely right. That is the voice of Jesus to me at that moment. I've had that happen so many times in my life, I can't even tell you. Listen, and then do. And then do. Here's the application today. How well are you, how well am I listening to Jesus above all other voices in your life? Here's an even better one. Have you established a habit of listening? What do you do to listen? Make it more than just a passive thing that happens to you. Make it a part of your routine. Here's what I do to listen to the voice of Jesus. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Jesus, thank you for this passage. It speaks so much to us. And we love you for giving us this glimpse. But help us not to just glory in the glimpse we get of heaven, but to take it down to this very practical thing. This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. May we, all of us, be prepared to listen and to do the things you call us to do. That is how ministries are born and good things happen in this world. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.